Good morning. We are going to be in Joshua 3 and 4 today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. My youngest son, Luke, learned to ride a bike this past week. We had started him out on a balance bike a couple of years ago and for him getting used to the whole mechanics of balancing a bike. And then when he got the hang of that, we transitioned him to a pedal bike with the training wheels. And it became obvious really quickly when we put him on the pedal bike that the training wheels were more of a hindrance than a help, and that he was ready to ride a bike without them. And so I took him out to learn to ride the pedal bike without the training wheels. And at first, he needed my help, just learning to balance while he, worked the pedals. And so I kind of held on to the back of his seat as he pedaled. And we did that for about 15 minutes or so. And while I was holding him, holding the back of his seat, the thought occurred to me, I can't hold on to him forever. Eventually, I'm going to have to let go. But when I thought that, my mind went back to when I was about his age and I was learning how to ride a bike. And I remember my dad at the time, he was against training wheels. Now, he warmed up to them for my younger sisters. But for me, the oldest, it was like, kids don't need training wheels. And so my dad, he taught me to ride a bike by just holding on the back of my seat, and he would run with me while I pedaled. And I remember that feeling of riding a bicycle for the first time, secure in the fact that my dad was holding onto the seat and he wasn't going to let me fall. And I remember picking up speed, and I remember that feeling of the wind in my face and the thrill of racing on two wheels. And then I also remember looking back and seeing that my dad wasn't holding me anymore, that he had let go a long time ago and that I had been riding on my own. And I remember the panic that set in when I had that realization. And I remember losing control. I remember crashing my bike into a ditch. And I remember not wanting to touch that bike for another year after that. And so with all of these memories in mind, it was interesting being on the other side of that with my son Luke, holding the back of the seat of his bike just like my dad had done for me, and knowing that I had to let go eventually, but also knowing the potential consequences. You never know for sure when it's the right time, but you gotta do it. You have to trust. You have to trust your kid, you have to trust God, and you have to let go. And so I did. And he rode off, and he never looked back. Now, life is full of moments like this, when we have to trust God, when we have to let go. And some of them are simple, like teaching a kid how to ride a bike. And others are much, much harder. You know, when you're young, you have all these ideas of what you think life is going to be like for you. You know, what your family is going to look like, what your home is going to look like, what your career is going to look like, what you are going to look like. And life has its way of frustrating those dreams. You know, we don't know if our spouse is going to be struck with an illness. We don't know if God is going to give us a child with special needs. We don't know if the economy is going to change and all of a sudden our career is in jeopardy. We don't know any of these things. And in fact, the only thing that we do know about the future is that we don't know what it holds. But God does. You see, God knows what the future holds and he leads us forward. And there are many, many times in life where God will take us to unexpected places and we are faced with the question, are we willing to trust him and let go? So question for you on Facebook. When was a time when you had to let go and trust God? Well, today we're going to look at a moment like that in Israel's history. Joshua 3, Israel comes all the way up to the border of the Promised Land, and they are faced with the question, are we willing to let go? Are we willing to trust God? And it's a defining moment for them, and their response sets them on a trajectory that shapes like almost 1,000 years of their story. Now, we have a lot of text to cover today. We're supposed to get through Joshua 3 and 4, so we are not going to be able to cover every single verse. I encourage you later to go back, read the story on your own, but for this morning, we are going to cover as much of it as we have time for. But we pick up the story in Joshua 3:1, and in Israel, they're on the banks of the Jordan River. They have come up to the cusp of the Promised Land. The Promised Land lies before them, but there's a river between them and it. And I went online and I just found a picture of the Jordan River. This is it, with the surrounding country there. As you can see, it is not an uncrossable river. There are ways to ford the Jordan River. That is not the point of this story. It's not like this was an impossible obstacle. The point of the story is what lies on the other hand, on the other side of it. You may remember in Numbers 13 what the land looks like. Remember Numbers 13, they send the spies out and the spies come back with a report and they say, what do they say about the land? They say it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land and there are fortified cities in the land. And so now we're picking up the story 40 years later, but those giants haven't gone anywhere. They're still there. Now, Israel, they have a second chance of taking the land, or rather, receiving the land that God has promised to give them. And so the question for them is, will they trust him? They've been in this situation before, and it did not go well. How will they do this time? All right, we're going to pick up the story, Joshua 3, starting in verse 1. It says, when Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from the place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Don't come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. Okay, so in these first couple verses, we are told that something amazing is about to happen. But we are not told what that is. Joshua tells the people in verse 5, he says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. Now this phrase, consecrate yourselves, this is one that's often used of the priests. We have talked a number of times here about the priestly codes found in the book of Leviticus and how the priests needed to consecrate themselves before they went about their priestly duties. But there are also some times in Israel's history where the entire nation is told to consecrate themselves. One example of this is in Exodus 13:2, where God tells Israel to consecrate for him the firstborn. This is like right in the original Passover. Also in Exodus 19:10, God tells Moses to consecrate the people before he meets them on Mount Sinai and gives them the Ten Commandments. And so both of these instances, these are like critical moments in Israel's history. And God tells them before these moments, consecrate yourselves. Now the word consecrate, this is an English translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is hit kadashu. It is from the verb kadash, which means to be holy. And so I won't go into the Hebrew grammar, but like a woodenly literal translation of the Hebrew word would be cause yourselves to be holy. Cause yourselves to be holy, or in English, consecrate yourselves. So I think it's a good translation, but one of the things we don't pick up in English is that the root of the word is actually kadosh, to be holy. There's a clear tie to holiness in the Hebrew that I think is lost in translation. And so Joshua tells the people that they are to cause themselves to be holy over the next day because God was about to do something wonderful in their midst. Now we know from Exodus 19 what this would have looked like. It would have involved like ceremonial washings, like they're supposed to do their laundry, wash their clothes. It would have meant abstaining from sexual relations, things like that. And so in other words, Joshua, he is calling the people to like get in the right headspace, to focus their minds and prepare for what the Lord was going to do. It's kind of like what a prize fighter might do the night before a big fight. And then there's these instructions, right? God says, he tells the priests to take out the ark and for the people to follow it. And yes, the ark is that little golden box that's in all of the Indiana Jones movies. Later, this ark would be put in the temple, and it was a representation or it was a symbol of the place where God was most present on earth. The ark was a symbol of God's presence. And so here, the ark goes first, and all the people follow behind. And further, they weren't supposed to follow too closely. It says, give the ark some space. Give it like 2,000 cubits. And I know you guys can all picture how far 2,000 cubits is. It's about 1,000 yards. So it's far enough away, or it's close enough that you could see it and tell where it was going. But it's far enough away to reinforce this symbolism of like, this is a holy vessel. This symbolizes God's presence. Don't get too close. And also, nobody's going to accidentally touch it. And so all of these instructions, they were meant to build this sense of anticipation in Israel, that God was about to do something wonderful, and he wanted Israel to appreciate the moment. So a few years ago, this was 2014, we took our kids to Disneyland, and we knew that this was probably like a once-in-a-lifetime thing, and so we wanted them to appreciate the moment, and so we made it a surprise for them. We didn't tell them we had this trip planned. We didn't give them any clue what was happening. We just, the day before, we're like, hey, we're going to do something special tomorrow. Let's all pack a bag and get ready. And then the next day, we had to get up super early for the flight, and everybody just kind of got in the van with their bedhead, and we went off to SeaTac. And when we got there, we parked the car and we got in the shuttle and they still had no idea what was going on. We were riding the shuttle to the airport. But in the shuttle on the way, we decided to just get a video of what they thought was going on so that we could have this for posterity. So we broke out the phones and we asked them the question of what they thought we were going to do. And here's the video that we shot. All right, guys, where do you think we're going?
Museum of Flight,
that's a really good guess. What do you think, Avery?
Disneyland,
what do you think?
She was always
the
smart.
The airport.
All right, well, we're gonna find out. We got a lot of stuff, don't we? Did we remember to bring Luke? Okay. Well, we are going to go get on an airplane.
Why?
Is that exciting? We're going to take a trip.
You guys want to go on an airplane ride?
Whoa. And maybe I can play with and
I'm probably gonna be tired of building boys, taking them apart. I can't wait to see my Tinkerbell's gonna be so excited when she figures out. I am the owner. So you think the plane will go to Disneyland?
Yeah.
Alright.
No,
how do you know that?
Disneyland's not the airport, because
we went to Disneyland
this much
time. Oh, okay. But Disneyland's not an airport.
Yeah, it's not an airport.
It's not an airport.
Zach, where do you think, if we're getting on an airplane, where do you think our airplane will go?
Candyland?
Well, we have Disneyland and Candyland. Those are good guesses. All right. So this command to consecrate themselves, this was God wanted them to get in this particular state of mind. Just think of Avery's expression when the realization hit her that she was going to meet Tinkerbell, and Tinkerbell was going to be so excited when she figured out that Avery had a doll of her. This was the attitude that God wanted to instill in his people. Get ready, because something amazing is about to happen. Follow the ark, but don't get too close. Now Joshua, he tells them that something amazing is going to happen, but he doesn't tell them what that is. And we actually don't find out until verses 7 through 13. So let's read those. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all of the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, and each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all of the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So in verses 7 through 13, we finally find out what this wonder is that God says that he's going to do. He says, all right, so the priests are going to march ahead of the people carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they are to march down into the Jordan River, and I am going to stop the Jordan River so that all of the people walk ahead on dry ground. It's pretty neat. Now, like I said, the Jordan, it is not like an uncrossable river. That's not the point of this passage. God isn't trying to teach his people like the proper way to ford a river. He tells them what he is trying to teach them in verse 10, right? He says, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you." God's point is not just to get them across the river, but to show them who he is. He is the living God. And that is the key theological point of our passage today. God is the living God, unlike the idols of the Canaanites. Psalm 96, 4 through 6 says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." So the lesson in crossing the Jordan, this isn't like an engineering lesson for them. We're not learning, you know, practical ways to ford a river. The lesson is that we serve a living God who can stop up a river so that the people walk across on dry ground. And that's going to be an important lesson for them to learn, because later this is going to be the same God who delivers them the promised land from the people, the Canaanites, who dwell there. And remember, the giants that live in the land, they haven't gone anywhere. They are going to have to be faced, and Israel is going to have to trust God to deliver them from them. And so Joshua says, he's like, follow the ark. God is going to dry up that river, and we are going to cross through on dry ground. Let's see how this goes. Verse 14. "Now when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water," now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, "as soon as they touched it, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that's beside Zarethan, and those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho." Now, The priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. All right, so the miracle, it happens just as the Lord said it would. All right, the priests carrying the ark, they walk into the Jordan River, and as soon as they set foot in this river, it backs up so that all of the people walk over on dry ground. Like not muddy ground. They walk over on dry ground. Now, notice two things about this passage. First thing I want us to notice, what was the first thing that entered into the promised land? The ark representing God himself. By telling people to follow the ark, God ensured that the ark was the first thing into the promised land. He wanted his people to know that he was going before them. By the time they got to the promised land, he was already there. The ark going before them was a tangible illustration of that. Now, this is true of us, for us as well. When God calls you to a hard place, he goes before you. God knows the beginning, he knows the beginning from the end, and he doesn't call you to a land that's unfamiliar to him. He calls you to a land that he knows, and he goes before you. Right? Israel followed the ark. So that's the first thing. What's the second thing? The second thing that we notice is that the miracle didn't happen until the priests set their foot in the river. Right? Notice God, he doesn't part the river like when they get close or when they get up to the riverbank. Like think how much easier that would have been if they had gotten the ark all the way to the river and then when they were close, all of a sudden it stops and they can walk across on dry land. If that had happened, it would have been easy for them to trust God, but he doesn't do that. They had to trust him, and the water didn't part until they set their foot in. Now, similarly, as God leads us, he doesn't always show us a clear path forward. Sometimes he calls us to places, and he doesn't tell us like how this is going to play out. Has that ever happened to you? Right? When God called Israel to the Jordan River, he didn't part the waters until they were in, until they set their foot in the water. Has God ever called you somewhere without showing you exactly how it was going to work out? Let us know on Facebook. This past year, God led my family to do something completely different with the way that we educate our kids. Now, I know like during this COVID-19, we're all doing fun things with the way that we educate our kids, but this journey started for us back in September. We had been in a homeschool co-op for a number of years, and it had been great for our family. My wife's best friends, all of my kids' best friends were in this co-op. We loved it, but all of the signs were pointing to a change, that it was time for a change. And that was really disappointing to realize. It was really frustrating to consider, but Brooke and I, we talked about it every day for a long time. We prayed about it, and we just both felt like it's time for a change. And God didn't show us what was next. He didn't show us how this was going to work out. He just made it clear that it was time for a change, and we had to give up a good thing in order to trust him and to follow where we sensed he was leading us. And so we did, and we left this co-op, and we had to figure out our own program, and it was really hard. But God's ways are not always the easy way. Right? But this was the right way for us. And looking back this year, it was super difficult, but we agree it was the right decision. And honestly, that's often the way God works. When he leads you somewhere, he doesn't always show you how it is going to work out. But he does promise to go before you. Right? God calls Israel to the riverbank and he says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow I am going to do something wonderful. And the next day he says, follow the ark. The ark is going to go down into that river and I am going to stop up the waters and you are going to walk out across on dry land. And the people are like, how are we going to know for sure? And God says, follow the ark. And as long as they follow the ark, then no matter where they go, God has gone before them. The Lord says, I'm calling you to a hard place, but I'm going before you, right? Follow the ark. The psalmist says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paul says in Romans 6:22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. The parting of the Jordan, it was a huge moment for Israel, right? And God did not want them to forget it. And so in chapter 4, he gives them instructions about how they're going to remember. We're not going to look at the whole thing. The chapter 4 is really long. We're not going to look at the whole chapter because we don't have time, but I do want to look at a couple verses in it. When the people are crossing through the Jordan, the priests who are carrying the ark, they stop in the middle of the river, and the people actually pass through them. And as they're going, God says, I want you to pick up stones from the middle of the river. Designate one person from every tribe, pick up a stone, and then when you get to the other side, I want you to stack up the stones, and I want you to construct a monument. And then we find out why in verse 5 of chapter 4. It says, and Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. And when your children ask you in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones will be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. All right, so God, he tells Israel, I want you to take these stones and I want you to build this little monument so later when your kids see it and they're like, hey, what's the deal with these rocks? It will give you an opportunity to tell them the story of the things that God has done for you. And this reiterates the monumental status of the moment. And there's maybe a little bit of a pun intended there. But it was a moment that Israel, they went from landless wanderers to a landed people. They've arrived at home, and God is going to give them their land, and so they need to remember this moment. Now, every year at Christmas time, my family, we always get new Christmas ornaments that kind of signify for each of us individually like what our year was like. And so last year, 2019, I think my ornament was construction themed because of our construction project that we were in all year. Other years I've gotten like a cap and gown on a year of a graduation or something like that. But it makes it, doing this makes it fun because every year when we decorate our Christmas tree, we take out the ornaments one by one, and before we put the ornament on the tree, we have to talk about whose ornament it is, what year they got it in, and what the story was behind why they got that particular ornament that year, what it symbolizes. And in doing that, we are able to retell our family's history every year. And it's great. So, question for you, how many of you would consider this whole coronavirus event a significant event in your family history? We have an opportunity here, right? We have an opportunity. So my question for Facebook is, how have you seen God's faithfulness at this time? How have you seen God's faithfulness at this time? And what can you do to ensure that you remember? What can you do to teach your children? We have a big opportunity here. So Israel, they built this monument so that in the future, when the kids saw it and they would say, hey, what's going on with that big pile of rocks? It would give their parents the opportunity to tell them the story of God. And they're like, kids, you wouldn't have believed it. God brought us, he called us to this hard place, and we didn't know how we were going to go through. But he told us, he said, follow the ark. And we did, and he went before us, and we witnessed his faithfulness in ways you wouldn't have believed. And so we put these stones here to remember that we serve a living God who goes with us. Now, our kids need us to teach them the story of God. Like, they need us to teach them the Bible and stuff. But our kids also need us to teach them the way that God has worked in our own lives. They need to know the difference that that Jesus has made in our lives. They need to know that, they need to know how our faith makes a difference in the way that we live our day-to-day life. Our stories impact them, and they need to hear them. Now, we've looked at a lot of text today, but there is a couple more verses I do want to look at, and I want to look at these because they kind of bring the whole thing home. We're going to skip down to verse 21. It says, "And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" So in the last verses of the chapter, we kind of see this reiteration of, hey, stack up the stones so that you can teach your kids about this. But here we also have this concrete explanation of exactly what it is that they're supposed to teach their children. And notice what Joshua does here. It's kind of subtle, but in verse 23, he says, "The Lord your God dried up the Jordan for you until you passed over, just as the Lord God did to the Red Sea when he dried it up for us as we crossed over." Now, there's a subtle thing here. You remember in Numbers 13, at Kadesh, when Israel sends the spies into the land to scout it out, and the people rebel against God, and they're like, "Let's go back to Egypt. Life was better as slaves there." And God says, "All right, all of the adults in this generation, they're all going to die in the sands of the wilderness, except two people, Caleb and Joshua." So by the time we get to Joshua 4, Joshua and Caleb, they are literally the oldest two guys in the whole nation, right? Because everybody their age or older died. And so here, Joshua, he's like 80 years old, and he's giving a speech to all the young people who either were not born yet or were too young to remember what happened at the Red Sea. And so the old guy says, "Just like what God did for us in my generation, so also he's doing for you in your generation here at the Jordan River." Now, you might remember, we did a whole sermon series on the life of Moses, and we talked about the crossing of the Red Sea. And you might remember when we talked about that, we said that the sea was an image for death, right? In the ancient world, the sea was a terrifying place. It was violent. It was unpredictable. Sailors who made a living out at sea, like, their lives were constantly at risk. They lived with a constant fear of death. People feared the sea, and they associated it with death and chaos. And so the Lord, he brought them out to the Red Sea for a purpose. The sea symbolized their death to the old and their new life, their life to the new. And when they went down into the sea, it symbolized their death to Egypt. The old Israel, the slaves, they were dead. And when they came out on the other side of the Red Sea, it symbolized their new life. They were free people on their way home. And here, the Lord, he's repeating that same symbolism for a new generation. He's like, when the people went down into that river, it symbolized their death. It was their death to the wilderness. And the wilderness, remember, the wilderness is a place of rebellion. The wilderness is a place of judgment. And when Israel went down into that river, they died to that. And then when they came out on the other side of the river, they rose again as a new nation in the promised land. God is a living God. He is a God who gives life. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, he kind of latches onto this Red Sea language, and he compares it to baptism. This is what he says about this wilderness generation in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so here in 1 Corinthians, Paul, he compares Israel's descent into the Red Sea and their rising up on the other side. He compares it to baptism. And this is consistent with what Paul says elsewhere about baptism as a symbol of death and resurrection. Paul writes in Romans 6, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so baptism symbolizes our death with Christ to the old ways and our raising again to new life. And we don't always know where this life is going to take us. The one thing that we do know is that we don't know. We don't know what the future holds, but God does. Right? And often, God leads us to places in life where we didn't think we would ever go. And we are faced with the decisions in these moments. Do I trust him? Right? It's like a dad letting go of the back of his kid's bicycle. Do I trust him enough to let go? There's a reason why Jesus challenges us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. Because when we do that, it frees us to trust God. When you have died to yourself, right? When you have put to death your hopes and your dreams and your vision and your 20-year plan and the story of what you thought your life would look like, then when Jesus calls you to somewhere unexpected, you don't have anything holding you back. You can follow the ark. And here's the thing about the ways of Jesus. The ways of Jesus are never the easy ways. They're rarely the quick ways. They are often not the ways that we would do it, but they are always the best ways. They're always the best ways. The Lord is a living God. He is a God who sees the beginning from the end. He is the author of life, and he's the one who enters the land before us. He is the one who stops up the Jordan River so that we can walk across on dry ground. And the story of the Jordan, it is just the beginning for Israel, because there are way, way tougher tests ahead. There are battles, sometimes against overwhelming odds, sometimes against giants, sometimes against fortified cities. There are temptations, opportunities to take what isn't theirs, to get rich quick when nobody's looking. There are occasions to give up, turn back, compromise, sell out. And these real tests, these are all ahead. And so at the Jordan River, God says to them, "Are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this? Because when you go down into that river, you are dying to yourself, and you are rising again to life with me, and you are rising again to faith that I will deliver you." And this is what each and every one of us are called to do when we follow Jesus. Jesus does not promise to come alongside you and help you accomplish all of your dreams, help you succeed in your vision for life. He calls you to crucify your vision for life, to put to death your hopes and your dreams and your fears and your regrets and give that all over to him, to die to yourself and to rise to new life, the life that is truly living. Someone type amen, right? The God that stopped the Jordan is with you. And he is leading you on. And he's not always going to take you where you want to go, but he's going to take you on his paths. And his paths are life. His paths lead to the promised land. Follow the ark. Now, in a moment, we are going to remember Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And our text for today, it challenged us to remember. You know, God instructed Israel to build this monument so that they would remember the things that God did for them, remember his marvelous salvation. Now, similarly, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus gave us something to remember him by. And when we take the bread, we remember Jesus' body broken for us. And when we take the cup, we remember Jesus' blood poured out for us. Jesus told his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then he said, "If anyone wants to follow after him, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow." This model Jesus left of rejection, death, and resurrection is a model for us. And if we want to follow him, we have to die to ourselves. We must die to our hopes. We have to die to our dreams. We have to die to our regrets, our fears, our plans, knowing that the way of Jesus ends in resurrection. It's the path of life. And when we take the elements, we remember that we are followers of a crucified Jesus. But our story doesn't end in the tomb. Our story ends in life. It ends in the promised land. Let's remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we are all in different places right now. Some people are just relishing every moment at home with their families, and stresses are low. Others are fearing for their financial future. Others have serious and legitimate health concerns. Others are constantly at risk, being first responders and things like that. Father, I lift up everybody in our body and also around the globe to you right now. It is our confession that our lives are in your hands, that we have put to death the old, and that we have risen in faith with Jesus, and that we are following him with our eyes fixed on him. Father, the way of the world leads to death. And our only hope for life is Jesus. He was crucified for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and one day he will return, and he will put the world to right. And that is our confession. Father, I pray that you would be with us at this particularly stressful moment in history, that you'd just remind us every day that we don't need to know the future, that we just need to set our eyes on Jesus and follow after him. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can trust you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.